We are back in Matthew chapter 1. This is where we'll be here this morning for our message. You'll notice that again on the back of your bulletin, I put last Sunday's outline, and that is in Exodus. But the next five Sundays, what we'll be doing is working through the text of Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, and then we'll go back to Exodus to learn what happened to Moses and the children of Israel under the thumb of Pharaoh. So, Matthew 1 here. We recognize that Matthew is the first of the Gospels. It's at the head there. It makes perfect sense coming out of the Old Testament from Malachi. Matthew's original readership is predominantly Jews and is thought to be the earliest Gospel written. And Matthew's thesis is that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He's the fulfillment of all Jewish prophecy. He is the seed of Abraham and the son of David. We see that in the genealogy. Thus, all other authorities should bow to Christ Jesus, who is supreme over all. He's the divinely appointed sovereign. Even at the very beginning in 1:1, its opening line is very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where it speaks about this record or this genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And what is Matthew trying to do by copying that phraseology? He's saying that this is the new beginning. This is the new beginning that was long awaited by the Jews. And so he presents the royal line of David here in the genealogy that goes from Abraham to David to Joseph. And it's arranged in three sequences. Three sequences of 14. Now, 14, for those of you who love numbers, 14 is a double seven, seven being associated with divinity. And so it's significant here that he arranges it in three sequences of 14 so that it symbolizes this double blessing of the divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a pattern, there's a reason why he did what he did. And then in verse 18 all the way to 25, we have read about Christ's birth next. So the key thought here in this section is that the Lord sends word of this unique conception of his glorious Son. He sends word of the unique conception of his glorious Son in order that sinners may believe and obey him, the one who is the King from heaven. So that thought permeates this section all the way through the gospel. It breaks down in our section into two main points this morning. The first main point would be Joseph's reaction to Mary's pregnancy. And that's in verses 18 through 19. And then we'll look at the second main point here, the angel's revelation regarding Mary's pregnancy. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our text in the outline here this morning. You can see right away in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This first point under the head is there's concern there. There's concern. This is an unbelievable report for Joseph. Mary is pregnant. It's obvious that she told him. Why else would he be thinking on it? So he is concerned. He's concerned that reputations may be tarnished, his reputation, her reputation, and their well-being might be negatively impacted. So these are worries and concerns that would arise from news like this. So, concern. How will this affect me? The natural reaction to apparent bad news. And on the heels of his concern, we see in the next verse in 19, consideration. In 19 it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So there is his consideration. So he's got concern. He's considering to divorce her quietly. He wants to avoid public shame. And I want you to think with me that this really is a move on his part of love and protection for Mary. You think of it for a moment that he could be her potential public prosecutor by accusing her of wrongdoing. But in God's providence, he actually becomes her personal protector. So he goes from a potential prosecutor to a personal protector. And it is worthy of note that Joseph's character is declared as just. He is a man of faith. The just shall live by faith. So the concern and the consideration, this is Joseph's reaction to Mary's pregnancy. And then our second main point here this morning, the angel's revelation regarding Mary's pregnancy. This takes up the rest of this section. Conception, verse 20, the first point under the second head here. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So let's consider then this point here, conception. This is a conception that is unlike any other in the history of mankind. It was unrepeatable. It was a one-of-a-kind conception. It was miraculous. So it was not by natural means of a father and mother. Not even like Zacharias and Elizabeth. You know, Zacharias and Elizabeth are elderly, and they've been longing for a child. Or we could think of Abraham and Sarah, Sarah being 90 years old and Abraham 100 when they conceived and had a son. That is miraculous, but this is miraculous in a different way. It's of a different sort. There is no human father involved. It's just Mary, and she will conceive. We need to consider then why this is important that the father is taken out of the picture, the human father is taken out of the picture. And I want you to remember from Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, that when Adam has a son, it says specifically that that son is in his own likeness, after his image. And that speaks of him in his fallen estate. So the sinful nature is transplanted from father to child. David would speak about that in Psalm 51, verse 5. He would say he was conceived in sin, a state of sin. He was born in iniquity. So that sinful nature is passed on from father to child, from Adam down through his descendants, his natural descendants. We are all born into this world after the likeness of Adam. Furthermore, that condemnation from Adam is passed on to his children. Look with me in Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. And then in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So what is being spoken of there in Romans chapter 5 is that Adam and all of his natural descendants have a sinful nature, are sinners, and they are under condemnation. That's the pattern that is set up there. So the sinful nature is passed from father to child, and that condemnation is passed from Adam to all of his children. We're born under that condemnation. Now that's important for us. It's also important for us to consider that Mary is a sinner too. Mary is not perfect and immaculate. After the days of her purification, she brings a burnt offering and a sin offering into the temple, and that atones for her. So Mary acknowledges that she is a sinner. So Mary is not perfect. She is not immaculate. She needs a Savior. A portion of her substance, that impersonal substance that she has inherited, that is her humanity, is used by God to form the human body and the human soul of Jesus. And we noticed when we read through Luke chapter 1 that it was God's power that overshadowed that human substance to make it pure and holy for the eternal Son of God to come into permanent union with. So that substance, in a sense, purified, that substance made holy. And that's what the eternal Son of God came into union with. He didn't mingle with it. He didn't mix together with it. There was no confusion, no compounding of it. They were mysteriously joined together perfectly, two natures, the divine and the human, in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. A one-of-a-kind conception, a one-of-a-kind person and Savior. Not two persons. Part of the problem that we have through church history is a denial or a distorting of certain aspects of the conception of Christ to come up with a Christ that lacks. For instance, one of the early errors in the church was that Jesus had no human spirit, and the Logos, the divine Logos, took the place of the human spirit. That was Apollinarianism that was repudiated at the early church councils. Another error was that there were two persons, and it was really a God-bearing man and not the God-man. And so that was repudiated. That's Nestorianism. And then you get into other things that later flowed down from history, where somehow the human nature was absorbed by the Logos, and that you have some kind of deified human being that is a hybrid, and that was repudiated. Or that he had one nature or one will, and all of that is repudiated by the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us that he is perfect man and perfect God. He is joined together mysteriously as the God-man, the only begotten, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was because of God's power overshadowing that impersonal substance of Mary and purifying it and making it holy for the eternal Son of God to come into union with. Another thing that we need to consider, too, is that personhood is generated by God. Personhood. So the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. It's not two persons in that human body. It's one person, the eternal Son of God. When we look into the face of Jesus, we see the Son of God. We see God. So personhood is generated by God. And you can remember Jeremiah 1:5, where the Lord says to Jeremiah, He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's personal. It's not, "I knew your substance and formed it." I knew you. And so there are personal details there. Personhood is generated by God. So consider this with me. With no human father, there is no sinful nature transplanted. Rather, it is a holy nature, a holy human nature. And there is no condemnation passed from Adam. And therefore, he is not conceived in a state of sin and born in iniquity. He is the Holy One in a holy state before God. He is the perfect Son of God. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 here, it says, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." It is something that speaks of the great power and the majesty of God in creating from her substance that perfect man once more. In Luke 1:35, "That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So all of these things together point out to us that this is a unique conception. It's an original. It's one of a kind, never to be duplicated. He is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person forever. And therefore, He is the new head of redeemed humanity. He is the new Adam that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5. So he's in perfect union with God. He has a perfect correspondence with man, and that makes him the perfect mediator between God and man. And he is the perfect conqueror of every foe that we would face, whether a physical foe or a spiritual foe. So, conception, unlike any other in the history of mankind, and here is a fundamental of the faith that is in view with the virgin birth of Christ. He is the sinless one, the Holy One. We must believe it, or else we fall into error. And in error, we will not be saved. So that's conception. Let's look at verse 21, this second point under this head, call him Jesus. Verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So he is the Savior. He's not a Savior from political oppression. The Jews were expecting some conquering Savior to save them from Rome, to save them from evil political oppression. He's more than all of that. He is the only Savior from sin. And he came to break the bondage of sin in us and over us. So he was to be called Jesus, the Father's appointed Savior. And what he demonstrated in his life was a love for God in perfect obedience to him. His life demonstrated that love that we all ought to give to God, where we should love him with all our mind, our heart, our soul, and our strength. He died in perfect obedience to God. He atoned for the sins of his people. And that would be applied after his resurrection and exaltation in perfect union in the Godhead, as he interceded for his people and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. So he is that priest-king that blesses his people forever. Think about the blessing that Aaron was supposed to speak as the high priest over the people. In Numbers 6, in verse 23, it begins this way. The Lord says, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, if that's what God intended through Aaron as high priest, Christ is the greater priest. Christ is the eternal priest. The one who is after the order of Melchizedek, he will never not be our priest interceding on our behalf. And if these glorious things are spoken of in the Old Testament, how much greater is that blessing that Christ speaks on our behalf? He is no ordinary Savior. His active obedience during his earthly life and ministry, yielding his will to the Father, and then his passive obedience in laying down his life for his sheep. That's all important for us to understand about the salvation that God has provided to us. And this is another fundamental of the faith, that he not only is the sinless one, but he lived a sinless life, and that he died as our substitute to atone for our sins. So substitutionary atonement. And that righteousness is imputed to us by faith in him and what he has done. All of these things are fundamentals of the faith that are encapsulated in his name, which means he saves his people from their sins. Without these things, we are not saved. This is the truth we hold to. So call him Jesus. So we've seen under the second head, conception, and call him Jesus. Notice the third thing pointed out here in verses 22 and 23, completed prophecy. So completed prophecy. Matthew makes a big deal about completed prophecy in the gospel. I said at least 12 times, if not more, allusions to Old Testament prophecy coming true in Jesus Christ. He is that promised seed to come. The one from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 who was promised to come and who would destroy the serpent. That was further narrowed down to Abraham's seed. And then even from there, narrowed down to David's seed. And that's exactly what we see in the first chapter here with this genealogy, that he is the seed of Abraham, he's the seed of David, the promised seed to come. Notice also, though, here in 23 that Matthew refers to Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 23 reads, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So in Isaiah 7, where Isaiah is told by the Lord to speak to Ahaz, to have Ahaz ask for a sign, and Ahaz says, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And then Isaiah speaks up and says, well, the Lord will give you a sign. And then we read of this glorious thing, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this is something that Matthew grabs hold of. Now, there was already a near fulfillment of this in Isaiah's day. And the reason we can see that is in verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That's that king of Syria and the king of Samaria that had come up against King Ahaz there in Jerusalem. That is a timestamp on there that there is going to be a near fulfillment. And that near fulfillment meant that someone there in the royal court of the line of David, a virgin, would have this child, and they would call this child Emmanuel, God with us. God is for us. He's with us. And He'll give us victory over these two enemy kings, the king of Syria and the king of Samaria. And it'll come early. He eats curds and honey, and before he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken of those kings. So that's the timestamp for the near fulfillment. But Matthew takes this and says the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. And that's not unusual, because we see that also happen when prophecy is given to King David. King David is told that he will have a son that will sit upon his throne and his kingdom will be forever. And the near fulfillment of that was Solomon. But the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ, who does sit on that throne forever and ever. So near and ultimate fulfillments are something we see in Scripture, and this is what Matthew pulls into this to say the Scripture is fulfilled and prophecy is complete in Jesus Christ. And Matthew's point in doing this here and throughout all of his gospel is to show that God is working in human history. He's ordering events. He's directing events. And that is to foster hope in believers. It's to give us assurance. Assurance in God doing what He says He's going to do. God has never failed at what He has said He was going to do. And so we have completed prophecy here as this third point. And then let's just look at these last two points here and consider them very briefly here. The fourth being the command obeyed. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. So the point of that is that Joseph believed and he acted accordingly. And we should too. I mean, that is the proper response to God's revelation, to God's word. Belief or faith in God and trust in His word produces obedience in our lives. We are obedient to the faith. And that's a principle of eternal life. We see it all throughout the New Testament. That being spoken over and over again, that the fruit of faith is obedience to God and His Word. And if Joseph didn't believe the divine message that he was given by the angel of the Lord, he certainly would not have gotten up from his sleep and taken Mary as his wife. But he did. And that should encourage us. We, too, need to believe God's Word. In fact, we need more than that. We need the perfect obedience of Christ in us as much as on us as our righteousness before God. By faith, righteousness is imputed to our account. Where did that righteousness come from? It came from Christ, who was perfectly obedient to the Father. We wear His robe of righteousness. But we need to have a heart like Christ that is perfectly obedient to His Word. And in our salvation, as newborn creatures of God, we exhibit that. We show that fruit of faith by being obedient. When God's Word says, this is what you ought to do, we do it. When God's Word says, don't do that, we say, I'm not going to do that. That is the heart of a new believer. And so the command is obeyed. And I want you to consider, before we leave this point, remember, we are born into this world as children of Adam. And what is characteristic of Adam's sinful nature? It's unbelief. And unbelief produces disobedience. But as children of God, born of the Holy Spirit, faith in Christ, we have Christ's holy nature within us. And what's characteristic of Christ's holy nature? Absolute trust, belief in God. And that produces obedience in our lives. And in that way, we destroy the devil's works. God does that through us because of what Christ has done. So the command obeyed. And then this last thing that we see in verse 25, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The consummation of the marriage is delayed. He takes her to be his wife. She dwells with him, but he did not know her in sexual relations. He was a man of faith. He demonstrated an amazing awe and respect for God, and so he denied himself of that conjugal right out of reverence for Christ. And he also obeyed the angel's command here by calling Mary's firstborn son Jesus. So not only obedience, but follow through. And you see, that's how we are to be as children of God. We are to believe Him, we are to be obedient, and we are to follow through the word that is given to us. So we see consummation delayed here out of love for God because He believes in Him. So all of these points then under the second head, conception, call Him Jesus, completed prophecy, command obeyed, and consummation delayed. What was the key thought of this section? As I said before, the Lord sent His word about the unique conception of His glorious Son in order that sinners may believe and obey Him. And that's what we need to do today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.